Just about everybody loves a good story. Illustrations are an important part of teaching truth. And the Bible's filled with illustrations of great truths. The Lord Jesus taught by stories, a major part of his ministry. We call them parables. The word means something brought in alongside of. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The Lord Jesus told parables for two primary reasons. One reason was to hide the truth from people who had already hardened their hearts and didn't want to hear it. They heard those stories and they said to themselves, "What in the world is he talking about?" It hid the truth from those whose hearts were hardened. The second reason Jesus told stories or parables was the very opposite of that. It was to clarify and illuminate the truth to those whose hearts were open and available to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they heard these stories, and it did illuminate the truth that the Lord Jesus was trying to teach them. Now, the Apostle Paul also illustrated the truth of God. He did it a little differently than the Lord Jesus did in his writings. He didn't do it so much by stories as he did by metaphors. They're illustrations of a different kind. It's simply likening one thing to another. The Apostle Paul would take a familiar thing in everyday life and use it to illustrate truths that we may not understand. Spiritual truths. Heavenly truths. And he used the areas of sports, for instance. Everybody knew about sports in that day. So he took those metaphors out of the world of athletics to illustrate spiritual truth. He used warfare. He used ships. He used farming. He used building and other things to illustrate spiritual truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul uses three metaphors to illustrate spiritual truth. He uses the soldier, he uses the athlete, and he uses the farmer. Now, in the first few verses of this chapter, which we studied several weeks ago, we heard the Apostle Paul encourage us to grow strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And he told us how to do that, at least two ways to do it. He said to exercise, take the truth you've learned and share it with others, and even while you're sharing it, it will become more meaningful to you, and God will use it to multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. The things that you have learned of me, Paul says, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Exercise. Another thing we need to do is to faithfully and patiently endure hardness. Hardness. That's persecution, suffering, difficulty, stress that may be involved in the Christian life, just like in warfare. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardness for the Lord. We grow strong by exercise and by endurance. But now the Apostle Paul wants to elucidate a little bit on how we're to live this Christian life. And he does it by these three metaphors. He's already introduced the metaphor of the soldier. Let's look at it. He says in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." That word warreth means to be engaged in military service, to serve in the army. The whole idea here is when you join the army, that is your occupation. The army expects you to give yourself wholly to them. They don't expect you to be engaged in business activities and civilian pursuits alongside of your army career. That is your career. When you join the army, you give yourself to your commander-in-chief. And your one occupation ought to be to please the one who enlisted you into the service, or the one who is your commander-in-chief. You're not to have other pursuits and other occupations. Now, that was true in that day. It's supposed to be true generally today. And I would say generally it is. There have been some notable exceptions, mostly popularized by the entertainment world and the media. I can remember years ago a fellow named Sergeant Bilko, was it? He had a little activity on the side. I also remember a guy named McHale, and he had a little business activity on the side. But generally speaking, you're not supposed to have business activities on the side when you join the Army or the Navy. You're supposed to give yourself wholly to that business. That is your primary occupation. Now, does that mean that every single one of us ought to quit our jobs and enter what we commonly call, probably erroneously call, full-time Christian service, by which we mean earning our livelihood by the ministry God has given to us, by the exercise of the spiritual gifts He's imparted to us? No, it doesn't mean that all of us need to be in full-time Christian service. After all, the Apostle Paul made tents on occasion when the situation demanded it, when there was no other way to provide for him and his traveling companions. He was gainfully employed in the manufacture of tents, which he then sold, used to buy food, pay for lodging, so that he could go on serving the Lord. What Paul is saying in this passage isn't that all of us need to go into, quote, full-time Christian service. He's saying we ought not to be entangled in other things. You see, no man that serves in the military entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That word entangle means to inweave or to interweave. It will be used of weaving threads into cloth. You look at that cloth closely and you realize those threads are all interwoven one with the other. Or weaving other material into a basket. Look at a basket and you see that material interwoven one between the other. All wrapped up in, all interwoven, all entangled. Paul says if you're going to serve in God's army, if you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, you don't want to be entangling yourself in the affairs of this life. You don't want to be all wrapped up in civilian pursuits. You don't want your primary occupation to be the businesses and the endeavors and activities of this world. You don't want to be all wrapped up in the things of the world. Now, this isn't a matter of quitting our jobs, you see, going into full-time Christian service. This is a matter of priorities. What really is the most important thing in our lives? What is first and foremost in our thoughts and in our daily activities? What is it we want to accomplish more than anything else? All of us have to make a living, one way or another. But the question Paul is asking is, must our whole lives revolve around making a living? If we're soldiers of Jesus Christ, then our lives ought to revolve around how to please Him. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the enlistment officer who brought us into the army. Our first responsibility is how to please Him in our secular employment, whatever it may be. The way we make our living, that's simply to sustain us and support us in our service for Jesus Christ. That's why God gives us the health and strength and wisdom and intelligence and ability to hold a job so that we can feed ourselves and our families and provide places for them to live and the necessities of life, sustain ourselves for our service for Jesus Christ. You know, that's an exhortation that most of us as Christians need to hear. No man who serveth in the Lord's army entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Because so many believers in our day and age are wrapped up in their secular business, all wrapped up in the things of this world. So easy to justify that kind of thing. Men will say, well, you know, this is my job and I've got to do it well, or this is the occupation I've chosen, or this is the business I'm in. Why not excel? Why not be the very best? And why not make the most money I can possibly make? After all, I can give it to the Lord's work. And by the way, you preachers wouldn't get your paychecks if there weren't people like me to pay them. You know, it's easy to justify giving ourselves fully, or at least primarily, to the business affairs of this life. But show me a person with a philosophy like that, and I'll show you a person in all probability who is dropping off some of their activities, dropping out of this and that, because their business pursuits are taking more and more of their time. And before they know it, they're entangled with the affairs of this life. Their attendance begins to drop off. Their testimony for the Lord Jesus doesn't ring true anymore. They hardly ever talk to anybody about the Lord and about the things of Christ. And while they still profess to know the Lord, they really don't have much impact on the lost world for him. They're all interwoven, you see, all tangled up in the affairs of this life. And because they're tangled up, they're really helpless. They can't even move, spiritually speaking. They can't accomplish anything of lasting value in the service of Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about this passage of Scripture, I made reference to the church in Korea. Those who know, those who travel the world over in our day, tell us that the church in the land of Korea is probably the strongest group of believers in the world today. The most vibrant, dynamic group of Christians anywhere on earth. How did that happen? Did it just happen overnight? No, it didn't. When I was a graduate student at Dallas Seminary, pastoring in Fort Worth, I took a course in missions from Dr. George Peters, who's considered to be one of the leading missionary statesmen in the world today. We used as our textbook this old book on missions by Robert Hall Glover, which was enlarged and revised in 1960 by J. Herbert Kane. And Dr. Kane reveals to us the secret of the church in Korea. I'd like to read you a few excerpts of this passage published in 1960, after the Korean War. He says, one of the reasons for the strength of the Korean church is a high concept of discipleship. A Korean Christian is always more than a mere church member. He is a worker giving his services freely and gladly to extend the knowledge of Christ among his neighbors. It has not been an unusual thing for a pastor of a local church to have not less than one-third of the entire membership of his church on the streets on a Sunday afternoon engaged in house-to-house visitation and personal work among their unconverted neighbors. Then there's a love for God's Word. Practically all Korean Christians are Bible students. Whole chapters of Scripture are commonly memorized, even by the illiterate and the aged. Think of that. Illiterate people memorizing whole chapters in the Word of God. And then there's a spirit of prayer. Post-war visitors to Korea have reported almost unanimously on the huge gatherings for prayer in the early hours of the morning in burned-out churches and unheated buildings. In the larger cities, it is not uncommon to find prayer meetings which attract 1,000 earnest Christians every morning of the week. Think of that. 1,000 people coming together to pray every morning of the week. And then there's sacrificial giving. Korean men have been known to mortgage their houses that the mortgages might be removed from the houses of God, to sell their crops of good rice intended for family consumption, purchasing inferior millet to live upon through the winter, and giving the difference in cost for the support of the workers who preach among their own countrymen. Korean women have given their wedding rings and even cut off their hair that it might be sold and the amount devoted to the spread of the gospel. The same missionary who told of the leader of a little village group of Christians told of the leader of a little village group of Christians who, when all other resources had been exhausted to meet the cost of a new chapel, sold his only ox. And the next spring, he and his brother hitched themselves in place of the ox and dragged the plow through the fields that year. I tell you, that's dedication to the Lord's work. See, that's refusing to become entangled in the affairs of this life, that we may please Him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. May God help us to learn from the Word and learn from other believers who have set an example like those Korean Christians, and put the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives, in our relationship to Him foremost in our activities, and then plan the rest of our lives around Him. What most of us do is decide the way we want to live and make our plans as to what we want to do, and then if there's any time left over for God, we give it to Him. Friends, we've joined the army of Jesus Christ. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. We've given ourselves to Him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. God wants us to please Him who enlisted us to be a soldier. That means putting Him first. The lesson from the metaphor of the soldier is that living for Christ is our primary occupation. Is it yours? Is He Lord of all, as the men sang about tonight, in your life? Is living for Him your primary occupation? Let's go on to the second metaphor in verse 5, that of the athlete. Paul writes, "And if a man also strive for masteries, Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now that word strive for masteries is one Greek verb. It's the Greek word athleo. Now you don't have to guess too hard to know that that is the word from which we get our English word athlete or athletics. It's a word that means literally to compete in a contest. Athleo, to compete in a contest. Now, the athletics were very important to the Greek culture. Almost every Greek young person dreamed of the day he would grow up, and hopefully of the day he would be allowed to compete in the Olympic Games and win himself that pine wreath, the symbol of victory and triumph in the Olympic Games. And this word, athleo, was used of the Olympic Games. Now, there were tremendously strict rules for a competitor in the Greek Olympic Games. Rules that were necessary before he could ever get into the Games. He couldn't even run in a race unless he could prove that he kept the rules. Strict training rules. Usually, he was separated from his family, lived in a commune, isolated from other activities of life. He rose at a certain time in the morning, he trained all day, went to bed at a certain time at night. He had a strict diet, strict time schedule. And he had to give evidence that he had kept the training rules through the 10-month period before the Olympic Games, before he could ever get in. There was a minimum requirement. Some went beyond the requirements. They would probably train to such a degree that they would be the ones who would win. But to keep the quality of the games high, they couldn't even get into the arena to run the race unless they had proof. They could present evidence that they had maintained the rigorous training schedule throughout the 10 months prior to the games. They knew that only the well-trained could win, and they wanted to keep the quality high. And they did all this just for the privilege of running, so that possibly they might win that coveted pine wreath, the symbol of victory. Now that's the background to what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2:5. If a man wants to run in the games, if he wants to get in the race so that he can win the prize, he can't be crowned unless he strive lawfully. See, he can't get in the games and win the crown if he doesn't keep the training rules. That's what striving lawfully is all about. And I'm afraid some Christians are not even in the race. They're not even in the Christian race. We're not in the race, folks, unless we're abiding by the training rules. There's certain standards the Lord has set up in His Word. There's a certain amount of self-discipline that God requires of somebody who really wants to be in the race and strive for the prize. There's a certain amount of self-denial that's required for true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself made that pretty clear in His teaching on discipleship. There may be certain things that other Christians can conscientiously engage in that those who want to strive for the prize have to eliminate from their lives. There's a certain amount of sacrifice necessary if you want to be in the race and win the prize. But best of all, there has to be regular daily fellowship with the trainer, the one who really has the ability and who provides the power to win the race. You want to win the crown? Paul says you've got to stay in shape. You've got to get involved in some spiritual bodybuilding. Some spiritual bodybuilding program and exercise. Or you're going to tag along in last in the race if you even get into the race at all. That seems to be the same idea that Paul is sharing with us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Would you turn back there for a moment? Let's look at this other famous passage on the race, the Christian race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 19 to 23, Paul is talking about witnessing. He says, "For though I am free from all men," verse 19, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, not being myself under the law, but that I might gain them that are under the law. to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, but the purpose is that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Witnessing, serving the Lord. And he launches right out of that passage on Christian service into the race. Verse 24, know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? That was the Olympic Games. In the Christian race, anybody who wants to can get into the games, and everybody who runs can have the prize. But it was different in the ancient Olympic Games. Only one got the prize. So run, Paul says, that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's self-controlled. He's self-disciplined. There's a certain amount of self-sacrifice and self-denial that characterizes his life. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a pine wreath that was going to corrupt and fade away in its beauty. But we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. There's that self-control again, that discipline. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. Not a castaway, but disapproved. That's referring to the person who didn't keep the training rules and was barred from the race. He didn't keep the training rules, and so he wasn't even allowed to compete. He was barred from the games. Paul didn't want to come to that day and find out he wasn't even in the race at all. Some Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, and find out they weren't even in the race. Oh, they're believers. They know the Lord. This isn't a question of salvation. Paul isn't saying, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation. Say, I'm afraid that while I have served the Lord, I haven't really kept the training rules. I haven't done it as He has wanted me to do it. And it's entirely possible that some of us here tonight aren't in the running. We haven't kept the training rules. We've indulged ourselves in every luxury we could afford. We have lived primarily for our own welfare and benefit. We've never really yielded our lives to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and let Him take control of us fully and completely, so that He could live through us and accomplish His own will in us. We've been all wrapped up in the things of this life. Oh, maybe we've kept a few rules. What we thought a Christian was supposed to do. And we wanted to be thought of by others as being good Christians, so we did. We attended a certain amount. We gave a certain amount of money. But we never really got down to business with Jesus Christ and yielded our lives fully to Him. Responded to the bulk of His Word, and let the Spirit of God begin to live the Word through us by His power. We just kind of struggle along, keeping our man-made rules and the energy of the flesh to put on a good front. We were never really in the race. You see, living for Jesus Christ is not only to be our primary occupation, it's a very precise occupation. There's a right way and a wrong way to live the life. And the right way is to do it like a competitor in the ancient Olympic Games. It's to keep the training rules. And that the basic training rule is to be filled with God's Spirit, empowered, energized, and used by Him. That's the lesson from the metaphor of the soldier. There's one more in verse 6, 2 Timothy 2:6, that of the farmer. He says, the farmer that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Now, I'm not surprised that Paul uses a farmer to teach a spiritual truth. Farmers are probably among the hardest working men in the world today. Several years ago, our government did a study of the American farmer and found that the average farmer, particularly in the vicinity of 40 years of age, was one of the healthiest, physical specimens in the country today. He probably had better health, stronger body than any other man, as a category, generally speaking. So we're not surprised to hear Paul say, the farmer that laboreth. He uses a word that means to work hard, to toil, to the point of exhaustion, to give of himself totally and completely. The farmer who laboreth is first partaker of the fruits. He's saying, really, the farmer who works hard has a right to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And I think, again, he's talking about the reward. Just as in the race there's a prize, so for the farmer there is the joyous privilege of partaking of the fruits of his labor. And he has the privilege of doing that. Why? Well, because he stays at it. He's persistent. That's really the lesson from the farmer. Living for Jesus Christ requires our persistent occupation. He keeps at it, year after year. His work is never done. Ask any farmer. There's always some chores to do. But he stays at it, and he reaps the reward. He has the privilege of partaking of the fruit of his labor. Now, I wonder how hard we really work for our Savior. Some do. Some live for Him, do His will, are involved in exactly what He wants them to be doing. There may be others who are more like the sluggard that Solomon talked about back in Proverbs chapter 20. Look back there for a moment, will you? I want you to look at the lazy farmer. I guess there are some of those. They can't make it. They'll go out of business. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. Here he is, the lazy farmer. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Huh, I'm not going out there today. It's too cold out there. Wow. Guy could get frostbite out there today. Therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have nothing. Sounds like some Christians I know. Oh, I'm not going out today. Yeah, it's too cold. It's too hot. It's too wet. It's too dry. You know, there's always something wrong. Something to hinder their service for Jesus Christ. Something to excuse their not wanting to get involved. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I don't feel well enough. One thing after another. Turn over a couple chapters to Proverbs chapter 24. Here he is again, the lazy farmer, verse 30, Proverbs 24:30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and I considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. Just gone snoozing. I hope nobody's sleeping tonight. But if you are to this point, you might as well just go back to sleep, because you've missed the bulk of it anyway. Just go back to sleep, Solomon says. A little more sleep, a little more slumber, so shall thy poverty come. And I'm afraid that's the way it is with some Christians. They've been sleeping their Christian lifetime through. And now, today, however long it's been, some maybe 50 years of having known the Lord, supposedly, they live in spiritual impoverishment. Just a little sleep, a little slumber, so shall thy poverty come. God isn't looking for sluggards. He's looking for some uncommon men and women and young people who are willing to rise above the mediocrity around them and by the power of the Holy Spirit attain excellence in the service of Jesus Christ by giving themselves wholly and completely to Him to be used in any way He sees fit. And God says, I'm going to reward that kind of person. I'm going to bless them in this life and in the life to come. Those who are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, are going to be blessed in their doing, he says in James 1:25. And then in the world to come, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Living for Christ requires persistent occupation. Well, now this has been a pretty tough passage of Scripture, hasn't it? I mean, it really gets right down to where we live and convicts us, and it's a little hard to hear. And I guess Paul knew that. He knew it would be hard for Timothy to hear, and he knew it would be hard for us. And so he says in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Give heed to it. Think about it seriously. Measure your own life in accord with the standard of God's word, the standard of the soldier, the standard of the athlete, the standard of the farmer. Let's face it, all of us are probably not enjoying God's best in our lives. We aren't growing stronger in our grace, the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We aren't exercising our faith by sharing the word with others. We aren't enduring hardness patiently. Maybe it's because the Lord isn't first in our lives, as he would have to be of a good soldier. And maybe we aren't living by the training rules as we would have to be as good athletes. Maybe we aren't really laboring energetically and persistently as we would have to if we were good farmers. And may God help us to consider what the Apostle Paul says. And may the Lord give us understanding in all these things, that we might yield our lives to him. Let him take control of us and produce in us the fruit of his Spirit. And then God's going to give us joy and blessing in our Christian experience and service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these thoughts from your word. We pray that we may continue to meditate upon them and give ourselves wholly to them. And then, God, we pray that as the Lord Jesus assumes a more prominent place in our lives, and living for us becomes Christ, we may know the fullness of his joy and his power. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.